Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for these songs that we've been singing this morning and their reminder. Lord, I pray that as we come together around your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. A people who believe the gospel, who embrace the gospel, who declare the gospel, and who live out the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm one of those guys that loved school. I did. I really loved school, especially my years in college and seminary. And my favorite part of school was the student center. And sitting around the table and solving the problems of the world. Because as you know, 18 to 22-year-olds are brilliant. And 18 and 22-year-olds know that they could solve the problems of the entire world if everybody else would just listen. And that's what we would do. Sitting there around the table, around coffee and donuts, we would solve the pressing issues of the day. Religious, theological, social, economic. It didn't matter. We solved all of them. We were brilliant. And the thing is, that doesn't end when you grow up. The same thing happens every day down at Ollie's. And it happens at coffee shops and around water coolers and break rooms around the country. People gather and they solve the problems of the world as they deal with the most pressing issues of the day. Of course, the big challenge is determining what exactly are the pressing issues of the day. One of the most important questions that need to be dealt with, that need to be solved. Once upon a time, people understood that the most pressing issue was the issue of salvation. There was a time that people in the culture in general and really across the board understood that the most important thing was, how can I have eternal life? How could I be made right with God? That there is no more pressing issue than that. There is no more important issue to deal with than salvation. And salvation was not from physical discomfort or physical pain or a less than satisfying life. The issue was salvation from sin and guilt. The issue was being made right with God. The pressing issue was, and it was on everyone's lips, what must I do to be saved? How can I be made right with God? Well, that's not the pressing issue anymore. And why is that? Why is it that's not on everyone's lip? Why is it that's not the thing that's being discussed and discussed around the room at the break room at work or around the table in the student center? Why is it that's not the big issue? Is it because we no longer need it? No. Is it because God has changed? Maybe over the years, God's realized he needed to lower the standard. Is that the reason? Or is it because we've changed, that we're no longer what we once were? I don't think it's any of those. I think it's simply we are preoccupied with other issues. Issues that seem more important. Issues that seem to be more pressing. But I want to suggest to you this morning, there is no more important issue in all the world than how can you be right with God. Nothing even rivals that or can begin to compare with it, because what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? There is no more important question than how can I be made right with God. And if that is the most important question, then we really need to try to answer it, and we need to answer it from the Scripture. We need to know, what does the Bible say about this issue? How does the Bible say we are to be made right with God? Or as Donald Blosch put it, it's time for less dialogue and more monologue. And let's let God do the talking. What matters is, what does God say about how we can be made right with Him? Our text this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at just verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul is at the heart of his theological section as he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with theology. Then chapters 4 through 6 are the application of those truths. How do these truths work themselves out in life? He's already identified the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in salvation. He's talked about the power of God that is now at work in us. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he showed us man's problem, God's provision, and the salvation's purpose. And now he wants to give us a summary of the gospel. That's really what verses 8 and 9 are. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Simple, straightforward. The message from the Apostle Paul to us from this passage is that salvation is due wholly to the grace of God. Holy meaning in its total. Salvation is the work of God, and it is the work of God's grace, and the work of God's grace alone. Again, this morning, we're going to consider three great truths related to our salvation. Three essentials to a biblical understanding of how is a man made right with God. These are among some of the first verses I can remember memorizing as a new Christian. Three truths that are at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. They served as the rallying cry for the reformers. They played a key role in a rediscovery of a biblical view of salvation. The first thing, salvation is beyond man's ability. This is a starting point for us. When we're going to talk about how do we be made right with God, we need to understand being made right with God is beyond your ability. It's not something that you can accomplish. It's not something you're going to be able to do on your own. It is told wholly to the grace of God. Recognizing the need is the starting point. And a key to understanding our need is to understand that salvation is beyond your ability. In other words, the biblical doctrine of salvation goes well beyond the culture of our day. Because the folk religion of our day says, I'm a pretty good person. Oh, I'm not perfect. I know that. But I'm sure better than a whole lot of people I know, and God knows I'm doing my best. That's the folk religion of the day. Well, I'm doing my best. I'm working hard. I try to do the right thing. I try to treat people right. Try to do okay. I do my best to honor. Well, that may well be. It may be true that you are doing your best. But I want you to understand, your best will not provide salvation for you. I don't want to burst your bubble, but the fact is, your best isn't good enough. Why? Why isn't your best enough? Because God does not require your best. He requires His best. Because God's standard is perfection. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes this statement in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect in the same way and to the same degree that your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard of God, perfection. That standard's high. That standard is incredibly high. And here's the sobering reality. When God grades, He doesn't grade on a curve. So when God comes to grade, how are you doing? It's not a matter of how are you doing in comparison to the rest of the class. How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing in this whole realm of being perfect compared to everybody else of the human race? But how are you doing according to the standard of God? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you doing on that scale? Mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Consider the whole of your life. How are you doing in the perfection department? Because that is the standard that God uses, we, and I mean we, are all in trouble. We're in trouble because God is radically holy and we are radically sinful. By radical, I mean the radius, the core, the essence. God, at the core of His being, God at the essence of His being, is holy. That doesn't just mean other and different, meaning He's of a different status, He's of a different kind, but morally, He's all of that and morally different. He is absolutely holy. And man, on the other hand, is sinful to the core of our being, to the radius, to the essence of who and what we are. We are sinful. That's a problem. If the standard is perfection and we are at our essence evil, how do we reconcile the two? How do we ever bring those two together? See, the Bible's clear in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you read the whole chapter of Romans 3, in fact, if you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, it's a long argument. And he has that whole section in chapter 3 when he says, there is none righteous, no, not a single one. There is no one who seeks after God. And goes on, it's just a horrifying picture. But it's the biblical assessment of every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ. If God's standard is perfection, if God's standard is absolute holiness, we have a problem. And notice that salvation is described in our text as something that is not a result of works that anyone would have any reason to boast. See, it's important for us to understand this is the standard. It's important for us to understand who God is, what God is, and what we are, so that we can understand the nature of salvation, and we can understand that when it comes to a biblical view of salvation, those who are saved, those who are in the family of God, those who are brought into relationship with God, have absolutely no basis on which they can boast. No basis on which they can brag. It's not a matter of I can say, hey, I'm in. Hey, I'm accepted by God. There's no way I can look down on someone that's not in and say, well, shame on you. None of us deserve, because it's beyond our ability. Matthew chapter 25, our Lord speaks of that final judgment, and there's the separation of the sheep from the goats. There's an interesting thing in that passage. The goats, those who are left out, those who are cast into judgment, they're the ones bragging about all that they do. Let me just read it to you. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison and did not minister to you, then he will say to them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for the least of these, you've not done it unto me. Go therefore into an eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's another passage where a similar story is told, and they say, but Lord, we did all these things in your name. We cast out demons. We did all these great things in your name. We preached the gospel in your name. Depart, I never knew you. The goats are cataloging. They're good things. Those who are left out are constantly saying, but we did all of this. We did all of these works. We should be accepted in your sight. And those who did enter in, they're not even aware of the good they've done. Because the others say, well, when did we ever do all that? Well, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. No one who is saved has any grounds on which to boast. Again, Jesus is very clear in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, again in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are poverty-stricken of spirit, meaning they don't have anything to boast about. They don't have anything they can brag about. They can't say anything about how good they are, how holy they are, or any of that. They're poverty-stricken of spirit. They have nothing to offer. No one has ever been or ever will be accepted by God on the basis of their good works, because salvation is not by works, because salvation is well beyond man's ability. Remember what we looked at last time in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to the description again from Ephesians 2. Look back up to verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Dead in trespass and sin. Now, I've been to seminary. I are a college graduate, so I wanted to look this up. Just wanted to be sure. Dead in trespass and sin. Lo and behold, the word dead means dead. Unresponsive. Again, I worked at a funeral home for a year. Dead people are lazy. Dead people don't do anything. I said some very funny things around them and I never got a giggle. They were completely unresponsive. And when the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation, he says that those who are natural, those left to themselves, are dead spiritually. That means they are absolutely unresponsive to the things of God. They don't hear them. They don't perceive them. They don't understand them. Paul makes it clear in Corinthians. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, because they're spiritual and they must be spiritually discerned. And the person who is spiritually dead can't discern spiritual truth. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. That doesn't mean that they have no interest in spiritual things. It doesn't mean that they're not interested in religious questions. It doesn't mean that they don't theorize. But what he's saying is they can't understand the truth of who God is, and they can't understand the truth of their great need, and they can't understand the need to repent and trust in Christ until they are awakened by the grace and mercy of God. Salvation is beyond man's ability. Because right after Paul makes that statement in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, verse 4, he says, but God made us alive. First thing to nail down and understand about a biblical doctrine of salvation is to understand salvation is well beyond your ability. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That has to do with ability, not permission. Whosoever will may come. Everyone is invited and they're called to come and they've got permission to come. They just lack ability until God does a work of grace. Which brings us to the second thing. Salvation is well beyond your ability, but also salvation is by God's grace alone. Look again at verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is a matter of God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's due to grace, and grace is unmerited favor. It is something given to those who are utterly undeserving. Now my question is, do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? Do you really understand that salvation is a free gift from God? Think about the implications of that. The Reformers spoke of the need of an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is outside of us. A righteousness that is outside of us and is applied to us or imputed to us. Salvation is not a result of our doing our best, but rather God giving us His best. Romans 11:6 describes it in this way. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If God were to accept us because of our behavior, because of our works, because of our striving, it wouldn't be grace, it would be reward. We earned it. We deserved it. It's owed to us because of what we've done. And the clear message consistently in the Scripture is salvation is a matter of God's grace. If God accepts me because of what I do, then it is reward. And it's totally by grace. It is wholly the work of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now what exactly is he talking about when he said this is not of your own doing? When he says you're saved by grace through faith and this not of yourselves, what is he saying is not of yourselves? Salvation? Well, obviously. Faith? Could be. Grace? Certainly. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift from God, is the way the New American Standard translates. The King James says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what is the that and the it? Is it salvation? Is it grace? Is it faith? Yes. Pick one. Or pick all three. Language scholars have debated this for years. Theologians got involved and muddied the water, as they often do. Which is it? Is it that grace isn't of yourself? Well, that's the whole nature of grace. Is it salvation is not of yourself? Well, that seems to be his whole point. Is the faith not of yourself? I think all of that. The point is, we owe our salvation to God and to God alone. God supplying for us everything that we need. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation originates with God. That's the point. Salvation is God's work, and it's God's work alone. It is not your doing, and so you have no reason to boast. We're saved by grace and grace alone. The Reformation cry was sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is beyond your ability. When salvation is by grace and by grace alone. That brings us to the third thing. Salvation is appropriated by faith alone. Let's note before we move on that the text does not say, "For by grace have you been saved by faith." It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is the instrument through which we receive the grace of Christ. Which brings us to a critical question. What is biblical faith? What is saving faith? Well, it's more than intellectual assent. Faith is not just agreeing with a set of truths. It's biblical faith is not a matter of, well, give me the list and let me see what it says and let me check the boxes. And if I check the right boxes and I agree with all this stuff, then I'm exercising faith. Faith is not mere intellectual assent. It's not a mere matter of checking off boxes. Faith is belief plus trust. Biblical saving faith is not only that I think these things are true, but I'm so convinced they're true, I place my trust. I place myself in them. I come to rest in these truths. I come to rest my confidence in Christ and His saving work. That my hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. It means to give yourself to Christ with abandonment. Biblical faith, saving faith, is a matter of your saying, I believe that Jesus is exactly who the Scripture says He is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who died for our sins. His perfect life lived for us. He died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And I am so committed and convinced of that truth, I trust in Him. I trust in that alone. All of my eggs are in that basket. And if they're... I am so trusting in Christ, there is no plan B. I have no backup. If salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, I'll never have it. Because everything I am, I've given to that truth. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to trust in Christ. That's what it means to rest in Christ. You remember the Philippian jailer cried out as the earthquake came and the doors opened. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" The response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ. You and your household will be saved." The promise of John, Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "All who did receive Him, who believe on His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." That's the promise of Romans 4 and verse 5. "To the one who does not work, but trust Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And why does it matter? Why am I harping on this? Because the act of believing in and of itself is not the central issue. Let me say it again. The act of believing in and of itself is not the central issue, but rather, in whom do you believe? In whom are you trusting? It's not about your power to believe. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the strength and the power of the one in whom you believe. The one that you've put your faith and trust in. That is the central issue. Not your faith, but what are you placing your faith in? What is the source of your salvation? It's not your faith. It's Christ. faith is the way it's appropriated to your life. Being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, means that you're made right with God and declared right in His sight because of what Christ has done, not because you believe or accept what He's done. That's an important distinction. Take some time for that to settle in. That sink in for a moment. Listen to this statement. It is mine to be willing to believe. It is the part of God's grace to assist. Okay? It is mine to be willing to believe. It is the part of God's grace to assist. What are you thinking? Does it sound pretty good? Sound reasonable? Anything wrong with that statement? Well, it was made by a man who's been condemned by more church councils than any heretic in the history of the church. That is the statement of Pelagius. And Pelagius taught that the grace of God assists us in our salvation. According to Pelagius, the grace and the power of God played a supportive role in our salvation. I do not believe that that is a biblical view. The biblical view is that our salvation is totally dependent upon God, His grace and His mercy. Now that seems like theological hair splitting, but I want to assure you it's not. Faith, biblical saving faith, is trust and reliance upon Christ. As Ian Hamilton put it, faith's distinguishing characteristic is that it looks to Christ and not to self. Faith is a receiving and resting grace. Faith is by its very nature, has no constructive energy. Faith relies completely on another. It is Christ-reliant and not self-reliant. That's why this matters. That's why it's an important distinction. Faith draws everything from Christ and contributes nothing to Him. Again, Hamilton says, faith is a receptor, not a conductor. So, if you must boast, boast in the Lord. Boast in the grace and power of God. When you think of biblical salvation, here's how you need to think about it. Don't think about it in terms of God has a standard, perfection. And you do your best. And you strive really hard. And you try to live right. And you try to treat people the way they ought to be treated and how you want to be treated. And you do everything you can. And you get as high as you can. And then God says, here. And He gives you what you need to put you over the top. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, let's say God requires 16 ounces of righteousness. 1 pound of righteousness. If you believe that He gives you what you're lacking, then you've left the door wide open for boasting. Oh, we'd all say we fall short. That's true. But He said you might have 8 ounces, or you might have 4 ounces, or you might have 12 ounces of righteousness, and He just gives you what you need. And you say, I'm in heaven because of God's grace. What a wonderful thing. But the problem is, in heaven you're going around saying, oh, you see that guy? 4 pounder. I'm a 12. God requires a pound of righteousness, and He supplies the full pound of righteousness. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Meaning, on your best day, with your best behavior, doing the very best you can, it's totally unacceptable in the sight of God. Because of that, I have no reason to boast. Because of that, I have no reason. I have no justification to look down my nose at any other human being on the face of the earth. Because I'm no better than whoever. I can look at the worst person on earth and say, I am no better than him. I am no better than she, but for the grace of God. Salvation is wholly of God because it's beyond our ability. It is by grace and grace alone. And it is appropriated by faith and faith alone. Well, Pastor, I hear you. And that's comforting. That's encouraging. But Pastor, you need to be careful. Because if you're not careful, folks are going to get the idea that all they need to do to go to heaven is believe on the Lord Jesus, and then they can live like the devil the rest of their life and it won't matter. You better be careful, because if you really believe that and you really teach that, then you're going to create a whole bunch of antinomian or lawless people that think they're free to do whatever they want because they're covered by God's grace. Well, that's true if it weren't for the rest of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Because in verse 10 he says, you were created for good works for you to walk in. There is something expected of those who, by grace, through faith, have entered the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about that next time. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder of the gospel. That we are not deserving. That you don't owe anything to us other than wrath and judgment. But you have chosen to be merciful. You have chosen to give life to the undeserving. And Lord, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that the call of the gospel is whosoever will may come. That the call of the gospel is if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone and quit striving and quit trying to be good enough, you will be accepted by God's grace. Lord, that doesn't drive us to lawlessness. That doesn't drive us to just live any old way we please. One, because having been so graced, having been so loved, out of gratitude, we want to please you. Out of gratitude, we want to live for your glory. But also because saving faith is faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Because as James reminds us, faith without works is dead. It's a lifeless thing. Lord, help us to glory in the wonder of the gospel. Help us to glory in the wonder of what it means to be graced, forgiven, made right, not because of our striving, but because of your love and mercy. Balance that with the truth that having received that grace and mercy, we are then driven to strive for holiness. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Not in order to be accepted, but because we are accepted. Lord, open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And may we give ourselves wholly unto you without reservation. And then walk in the joy of new life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here. I would like nothing more than to sit down with you and talk through this with you. If you've got questions, the gospel is a glorious, glorious truth and a wonderful thing to live in and walk in. And there would be no greater joy than to sit down with you and walk through that. So if you've got questions, please Let me know after the service, and we'll either talk today or we'll set up a time to get together and visit about that. God bless you. I'm glad you were here this morning.